I originally intended to finish the book today. I thought I was over. But looks like the Lord had something else in mind, and we have only one verse to look at today. And it's not yet my jubilee. Let's pray and ask Him His favor. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name. We thank You for Your presence among us. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for the grace that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We bless this time of worship, and we plead with You, Lord, that You'll give us hearts that receive Your word with eagerness. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Interpretation is everything. Donald Rumsfeld, a former Secretary of Defense, has given a quote that a research consulting group has used to be able to apply it in the way they conduct a specific project. And Mr. Rumsfeld said, "There are known knowns. These are things we know that we know. There are known unknowns." Now, remember, he's a politician, okay? So, but don't go in politics. Stay with me. There are known unknowns. That is to say, there are things that we now know we don't know. But there are also unknown unknowns. These are things we do not know we don't know. So this research group takes this principle and say, let's apply it to our project. And the project is to be able to bring together a policy to banish smoking in the car in the presence of children. So they're trying to put together a set of data to support that policy and say, this is necessary for the policy to be put in place. And so the project is to measure the quality of the air in the back of the car while the driver is smoking. And based on that, to provide a conclusive evidence to support that policy, which proved difficult, though they had the data. And the reason it was difficult is because they realized that the data itself is not enough to support a decision. Many have said, listen, you haven't taken into account the fact that the windows could be open and measure the air with windows open, all the air conditioning running. And so based on your data, there are things that are not being included, and therefore your data is just conditional. We can only use this in a specific context. At the end of the survey, they basically reported that, in short, the evidence of the data, of the information, does not deliver the legislative decision. It does, however, provide the grounds on which the policymaker can make a more informed decision. That means the policymaker can look at the data and say, okay, based on this, let's make sense of what we have to establish the policy. And so this research group says, we have learned one thing out of this study, that data does not stand on its own, but rather always requires interpretation. And you and I are exposed to this same principle on a daily basis. We are exposed to information. We have it constantly on the television, on the newspapers. In schools, our children are being given information. They are being given interpretations of data. We know from the scriptures things that we ought to do, but sometimes we justify by other means, through other ways, each one of us, looking at the reality of life, will come up with a different interpretation, with a different perspective, because of our upbringing, because of what the people that are around us, the people who influence us, the people we work with, the people, our family members, our culture, the things that we read, all of these impact how I perceive life. That's what we call a worldview. It's merely the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. The Barna Research Group has found in a study that only 4 to 7% of Americans had a biblical worldview. 4 to 9% of Americans. In the same study where they found this, this is what they came up with when they tried to connect the individual's worldview with his or her own moral beliefs and actions. They said, although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. The study is showing to us that you and I, the majority of us, have a disconnect between what we say, or the fact that we consider the Bible, the Word of God, the authority of life, and the way we live. There is a large disconnect. Something is failing in our biblical worldview. Biblical worldview, or Christian worldview, as it's also called, refers to the framework of ideas and beliefs through which a Christian individual, a Christian group, or a culture interprets the world and interacts with it. When we look at our text today, it reflects what Scripture does through and through. God constantly gives us a biblical worldview. That means He constantly tells us how to interpret reality, how to interpret the experiences of our lives. Every single one has a worldview. We form it as we grow. And whether you determine what it is or not, you intentionally define it, you would have one. If you say, I don't want one, then your world is going to impose one on you. You just cannot have no worldview. We need to interpret the things that we have. We need to make assumptions. Unfortunately, in the world today, assumptions are called facts. Many of you know through theories, the theory of evolution, that it is presented as a fact. And yet you and I know that none of us, none of the people who are living today were there to observe and say, oh, no, I saw it happen. It is a fact. None of them have a recording of what happened since the creation. What we have is what is in the ground. And we have both what is in the ground and the Word of God. They have what is in the ground and a concerted system of knowledge to interpret that. But the facts are the same. In the Scripture is the same thing. We have the facts, and then we have an attempt to interpret those facts. Let's run through a little bit in the book of Peter, let me start maybe in 1 Peter, you will see how Peter tries to help us have a biblical worldview. First, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it tells us of prophets who prophesied of things to come and attempted to form a worldview of that prophecy. They have the word of God, but what does that mean and how do I live with it? You have later on in chapter 17, it speaks of considering God as a father. The fact is that God exists, the fact is that you are a child of God, but he tells you something in your relationship with God needs to be adjusted so that it has a certain effect. If you consider God as a judge, then there is an effect. He is forming your worldview. Some people consider God as a figment of their imagination. Some people consider God as a myth. But God is to us many things. And here he says, consider him as a father. And that has an effect. He says, consider yourself later on as a cornerstone. In chapter 2, verse 4, consider Christ as a cornerstone. And you are merely one of the bricks of the building that is being put together. What is it telling you? He's saying that, first of all, you are not alone. Never consider yourself alone. You are part of a building. You're part of a body. But that body is guided by the cornerstone, by Christ. So he's informing you of your relationship with Christ. How do you see that relationship? Is it merely a friend? But he says, no, here he's a cornerstone. He's saying later on in verse 9, you are a chosen race. What is it telling us? Forming our worldview. The world says that you and I are different races. God says, scratch that. You are a chosen race. He redefines what a race is. He says you are a royal priesthood. Basically to tell you, listen, there is no one between you and God. You are a priest of a king. You need no permission to access his presence. He is forming our biblical worldview by asking us to reconsider the way we see things. You are a holy nation. Listen, a nation today is a place where we have a land and we have a government that you can see, an army. And you are together geographically. But he says you are a holy nation. That means though you are spread out, you are one nation under Christ. He says in verse 11, you are aliens. You are aliens in the land in which you live. Do I look at, well, maybe I do. Do you look like an alien? Do you look like an alien? He says you are. So here, even though we may not be aliens according to the world, he says we have a passport, we have the entitlement of everyone who belongs to this land, he says, you are a citizen of another land. Change your perspective. Change the way you understand citizenship. Change the way you understand belonging to somebody. Change the way you understand race. Change the way you understand a nation. He says, your earthly masters. Serve them like you serve Christ. What does that make in your mind? It changes your worldview. Now, this master who is a human, I have somehow to give him a reverence, some sort of reverence that I would give to Christ. Some sort of submission that belongs to Christ. He's challenging the way we understand those relationships. Oh, he speaks of suffering. Consider your sufferings. That one I don't like too much. He says to look at suffering like the ground of benedictions, of blessings. Listen, when I suffer, it hurts. There is no reason for rejoicing. But he says, when you suffer for Christ, there are rejoicing ahead that you can bank now. You are looking forward to exaltation when you suffer for Christ. Basically, it changes the way you understand suffering. It changes the way you experience suffering. I don't know who I was telling that to not long ago. The people, the martyrs that were in the Colosseum facing the lions and facing death. Listen, a human being looking at the teeth sees death, trembles because the end is near, suffering is near. These people were singing because through those teeth they could see a king and say, I'm going to meet my king very, very soon. Change the way you see the world. It's no surprise that Romans 12:2 tells us not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed in the renewing of our mind. He doesn't say change the facts. He says change the way you interpret the facts. Change the way this fact impacts your life. Change the way it brings hope to your life. And it doesn't give us too many options as to what transforms our minds. It says, do not be conformed to the world, but rather renew your mind. And what it means by it, renew your minds by the light of the scriptures. In the same way, scripture tells us that the word is a lamp onto our path. Does the path change? It is the same. How you experience that path is going to differ whether you have the lamp or not. He says the world is in the darkness. There are only two options. He doesn't say there are many ways you can have the worldview. There's the world's worldview and there's God's worldview. There are only those two. Do not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in 2 Peter, Peter has been giving us the same principle when we are faced with the false teachers. He tells us there are facts and he urges us to consider different interpretations of those facts. When you look at 2 Peter, the past two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. We have a few actually in chapter 3, only he gives us the fact. We have facts concerning the second coming of Christ. Now, the false teachers are challenging not only the second coming, but God's very work among us. Okay? There is no second coming. Listen, forget it, because sins. The beginning of time, things haven't changed. Peter says, listen, they forget, okay, or they neglect or they dismiss one thing. That means it's a known known, okay? They know this. They decided to put away these facts. What are the facts? It escapes they notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being preserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. It escapes they notice. I'm stating the facts. God created everything. Okay? Creation happened. The flood happened. Judgment. And listen, he is telling us another fact. God is sustaining the world so far. Another fact. Judgment is coming. This is a fact. Now, they take those facts, one particular fact, and distort everything. Listen. You say the Lord is coming? From what I see, he hasn't come yet. It's been, for them, probably centuries, for us, 2,000 years. Still not here. That's a fact. Peter does not deny the fact, by the way, that the Lord is still not here. And we do not deny the fact that the Lord is still not here and it's been 2,000 years. But Peter tell us other things so that we can interpret those facts. Well, three facts that I forgot. Well, the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is dreadful, he said. Right? He last time, that's what we saw. That there is dread to be considered both for unbelievers and believers about the day of the Lord. And he said it's unexpected. That means no one knows. This is a fact. Nobody knows. Now, some believers seem not to take this as a fact, but rather just an idea, or let's try to find out. I can pinpoint by mathematical equations. It's a fact that nobody knows. So they choose to deny that one. But he gives us interpretations. We have three so far. Today we're looking at the third one. But so far, Peter gave us two interpretations. The first one was through the idea that for the Lord, 1,000 years is like one day. Time is short. And he tells us over and over that the Lord's day is near. It's coming soon. So even though it may delay, he's not refuting the fact, but he's saying this. Because you don't know, the delay may be deceiving to you. So act as though it is today. Interpretation. The fact is the same. The Lord may take another 1,000 years. I don't know. Many believe it could be any time soon. And it could be any time soon. But it could be 1,000 years. He says, interpretation of the fact, since you don't know, act as though it's today. He says a second thing. You remember we talked about the fact that because everything will be burning, there is something good about that for the believer. Burning means that all sin and all corruption is going to be done away with. It is a good thing. When Christ comes and destroys all things that are not worthy of his kingdom, all things that are made up of wood and straw, it's a good thing. At last, I don't have all those useless stuff around me and in me. He takes care of it. But he says, look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what he does is that the delay of the Lord, when you look forward to what it brings, it makes that time shorter. So rather than just being there and waiting like, oh, when is he coming? He tells you, if you look forward to the joys that are coming ahead, this waiting is not going to feel that long. When you look forward to your day at work, the day is short. When you dread it, it's like a week. He says, look forward to it. That waiting is going to be short. Actually, it's going to be joyful. It's going to be exciting. He gives us a third interpretation today. And that comes in the word regard, consider, reckon. There is something that is happening, but reckon this. Reckon the patience of God. Now, I tell you, he's saying two things. Because first of all, by using the word patience, he's admitting that God is taking time. And so he's suggesting, first of all, that you interpret that time taking as God's patience. And now that you interpret that patience as something else, he constantly helps you transform your thinking. God is taking time to come. Do you have reasons to rejoice? I hope so. Because he says, consider it as salvation. That means if Christ doesn't comes, if Christ comes today, no more salvation. If Christ were to come, or if Christ had come 200 years ago, none of us would have made it. Do you have someone in your heart that you desire so much to see saved? Then pray that the Lord of harvest would wait just one more day for this person. He tells us to change the way we perceive things because human view of time is different from God's view of time. In verse 9, he had already told us that the Lord is not slow about his promise. Slow, he says. Some count slowness a certain way. But to the Lord, it is not slowness. It is patience. It is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so the question really, many have used these passages to say, okay, God is just waiting so that the whole world would come to faith, because everyone will be saved. And the gospel is offered to every single person. Therefore, God is waiting for the whole world to join in the kingdom. After all, there are passages that insinuate things like that. In Acts 3:26, the disciples are talking to the people at the at one of the gates, and they tell them, if you first, for you first, and this is a multitude, it's not only believers, you have all kinds of people facing them. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked rather than that he should turn from his ways and leave? Chapter 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't want anyone to die. So obviously, he's waiting so that everyone, every single person, be saved. That's not what Peter says. Peter has more the idea of Paul in Romans chapter 11. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." He is saying there are some who will be saved. Christ will make sure every single one of them, he will make sure the fullness of them are in. The patience of God has virtually no boundaries when you consider the sinfulness of man. When you consider the holiness of God, you just wonder why, how does he wait one more second? And sometimes I have to ask myself, why does he wait for me to even start preaching? Considering my sinfulness and his holiness. Yes, I'm washed in Christ, but folks, I still sin, and it's still ugly in God's eyes. And he's still patient. He's committed to be patient. Listen to Matthew Henry. "Does your Lord delay his coming? Do not think this is to give more time to make provision for your lusts, to gratify them. It is so much space to repent and work out your salvation. It proceeds not from a want of concern or compassion for his suffering servants, nor is it designed to give countenance and encouragement to the world of the ungodly, but that they may have time to prepare for eternity. The reason God is adding time to what we already have is so that we prepare for eternity." I agree with Matthew Henry. There are two things that Peter wants us to understand when it comes to regarding the patience of our Lord at salvation. The first thing he says, it is so that people repent. That's what he says in verse 9. Not to count God's slowness as slowness, but rather as salvation, because he is patient with us so that no one would perish, but all to come to repentance. The first thing God wants is that we all the people he died for, repent. Isaiah 48:9 says, "For my sake, for the sake of my name, I will delay my wrath. And for my praise, I will restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." Can you imagine that? God looks at us, he looks at sin, and we sometimes share the gospel with our friends, our family members, and nothing happens, and God is in the midst of that. He is a witness of that. He faces that, and to him the ugliness is beyond measure. And yet he says, "I restrain my wrath. It feels to me like huge beasts that are ready to pounce on a weak prey, and the Lord is restraining all of them. God's wrath, we cannot withstand. And he says he restrains it for your sake. He restrains it so that we repent. It's for the sake of more people to come in. To me, it's an encouragement to go out. The Lord is not here yet. That means we still need to go out. Many more need to be saved. Pray that he gives you the courage you need. Because those next to you, yes, you may have shared the gospel 5-6 times. They're not saved yet. They need it more. The only time they won't need it more for salvation purposes is when they accept the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. You do not know Christ? Now is the time. He is giving us this time to come to him. To look at our own lives and admit that if we were to meet him on Judgment Day, we wouldn't make it. And that Christ alone has made it for us. He tells us that Christ died so that you don't have to. He tells us that he spilled his blood, a perfect man who is not supposed to die. Will you believe in him? I think Peter is giving us a second reason to see God's patience as salvation. There is a second way in which, a second interpretation of the patience or the slowness of God to come back. And it's pictured, I like this picture that Peter gave of Noah and his family. In his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, he says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the waters. See, the picture is what Peter is going to tell us a little bit more after, next few verses in 2 Peter 3. God is patient with Noah and his family as well. But he has already chosen to save them. But he's patient so that throughout the construction of the ark, the work that needs to be done is done. He doesn't bring the flood until that work is done. God is patient with you and with me on a daily basis. Not so that you get saved, but so that all of the things that he wants accomplished in your life will be accomplished. That is why he makes us look forward to, in verse 17, to be careful not to follow the false prophets or the people who walk in error, lest we fall from our own steadfastness. So he's not concerned with your salvation. He's concerned with your steadfastness, which is really the theme of this epistle from the very beginning. He's concerned with your usefulness, with your fruitfulness. And so he is patient with you. And you count his slowness as salvation so that he finds you ready. So that he finds you ready. It is, where do we go with that? If God is so patient with me, where do I go with it? Look around you. Pray for these people. Pray for your own soul. Because the very God who promises to work things in you says, I also make time for it. The very God who says, the work that has happened, that has started with you, he will complete, he will bring to completion, he has provided time for it. We don't worry about time. The man who lives in this world worries about time because that's all he got. You have eternity. Earthly time is never going to be a stumbling block for you when it comes to your salvation. You live like you had all the time in the world. Nothing could stop you from enjoying that perspective forever. Consider the patience of our Lord as salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We thank you so much, Lord, that in your provision there is much comfort in continuing to live for your glory, in continuing to do things for your sake without the hindrances that the world has, without being constrained by time, material, education, information. Lord, we thank you so much that you find in your heart the patience to accomplish your purpose in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that for the sake of those that you have called, you are restraining, you are putting a pause on time for them to enter in your joy. Oh Lord, may you help us not use this time unwisely, as your servant Matthew Henry said, to fulfill, to accumulate more lust from our flesh, but rather to be more diligent in serving you, in serving one another, in loving one another. That we seize more opportunities to be children of light rather than serving darkness. Oh, we bless your name, Father, for you are a provider of all things. For to us you give us a perspective filled with hope as we face the challenges and the opportunities of our lives. We bless your name above every name. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.